started about 3 weeks ago, talking about permanent edifying gifts, just kind of breaking them down, looking at them individually to see what they are, so that you can discover what your spiritual gifts are and develop them and then put them to use in the church. And we talked about, first of all, the speaking gifts. We talked about prophecy, which really in this age refers to preaching or proclamation, and it's the God-given enablement to proclaim the revealed truth of God. Now, in the Old Testament, prophets received divine revelation. In this age, we don't receive divine revelation. We preach the revelation that God has given us in His Word. And so we expound the truth that is in that. And then we talked about teaching, which is the divine enablement to teach the Word of God, to make it understandable, and not only to teach it, but also to teach it to implementation, so that you lead your people to not just hear the Word, not just know the Word, but to be doers of the Word and to implement those truths in their lives. And so that's the gift of teaching. And then we talked about exhortation, which is also called encouragement, an enablement to be able to come alongside someone and to be, in a certain respect, a parakletos, an advocate, to come alongside, to be a counselor and encourager. And then we talked about the service gifts. And of course, the first one we talked about was service. It's also called ministry or helps. And that is a supernatural enablement to serve in ways that free others with other spiritual gifts to be able to use their gifts, not be bogged down doing these other jobs. And of course, that's really a description of the ministry of deacons, but others that are not deacons can have that gift as well. But it's a very, very important gift in the church. And then we talked about the gift of knowledge, which is the enablement to understand Scripture. We called it the gift of interpretation. And then the gift of wisdom, which is the ability to apply knowledge. So you have the gift of knowledge. And what do you do if you have the gift of wisdom, but you don't have the gift of knowledge? Well, you learn from somebody else. You learn from somebody who does have the gift of knowledge, the gift of interpretation. And that's what I have to do. I don't have the gift of knowledge. I learn, I read books, I read commentaries, I read other things, as well as reading the Word and learn from others. And then wisdom, of course, is taking that knowledge, whether it's knowledge that you've gained yourself or that you have learned from somewhere else, and applying it. And so wisdom is sometimes called the gift of application. And that is applying biblical knowledge to life situations, to be able to solve life problems. And, you know, the answer to every problem that you have is in the Word of God. And we need to learn what those answers are, learn how to apply them in our lives. The only way to do that is to get in the Word of God and to read and to study and to sit in the teaching of the Word of God. And then we talked about the gift of faith, which is the ability to believe God, especially for big things. We all have faith. But there are some who are just supernaturally enabled, divinely enabled, spirit enabled to be able to believe God for big things. And we talked about some of those. And then there is discernment. The gift of discernment, sometimes called the discerning of spirits. It really is the gift on gifts. It's the gift that someone would have to be able to know whether or not someone who is claims to have a spiritual gift really has it, or whether they're serving in the flesh, to discern whether or not somebody is serving biblically, correctly, rightly, and so forth. And a very important gift. Then we talked about the gift of giving, the ability really to see needs, financial needs, and then to give. And sometimes the gift of giving includes the ability to accumulate funds to be able to do that. And then we talked about the gift of ruling, also called administration, or the gift of leadership. And the gift of leadership we saw last time was the ability to see a goal, to formulate a plan to achieve that goal, and then to motivate people to do just that, to reach that goal. And it's a word that comes from a Greek word that refers to a ship's captain who knows the destination, plots the course to reach that destination, then motivates a crew to be able to reach that destination. And then finally, last time we talked about mercy, which is the ability to see suffering and then motivation to give aid to alleviate suffering. All right, now that's where we've been. There's one more of these gifts that I want to talk about, and it's the gift of celibacy. You say, really, BJ, that's a spiritual gift? Yeah, I believe it is. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with me for just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, again, we're going to look at a lot of scripture tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses, beginning with verse 6. Paul writes there and he says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own, what? Gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Is celibacy a spiritual gift? Well, I believe it is, and let me just give you some evidence for this. The word celibacy is never used, it's not used there, but there are some other words that are. For instance, first of all, the same word gift, charismata, that is used in 1 Corinthians and Romans, referring to other spiritual gifts, that same word is used here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, referring to celibacy. And the word celibacy, again, is not used, but the context illustrates that this is what is in view here in this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, let me give you a definition of celibacy. And it's very simply, celibacy is the ability to live without the necessity of marriage. Celibacy is the ability to live without the necessity of marriage. Now, Jesus spoke about this gift in Matthew chapter 19. So take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 19. And we're going to read verses 3 through 12. It's a rather extended section, but I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 3. And remember, this is the Lord Jesus who is talking, who is teaching here. And the Bible says there in Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him. And they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And of course, the reason they asked that is because there were two different schools of thought and among the rabbis. One said that you couldn't get divorced for any reason. And then the other one basically was that you could, you know, get divorced for whatever reason, you know, burn biscuits or whatever. And so they came and they were asking Jesus, what do you think about this? And of course, they were trying to trap him. And the Bible says, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command, notice that word, command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus replied, Moses, he didn't use the word command, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman and commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between husband and wife, it's better not to marry. And Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Now, I know that was a lot, but we're going to go back and talk about that. In these verses, Jesus laid down principles of marriage and divorce. We're not going to get into all of that tonight, but I want you to notice that the disciples' reaction was kind of comical there. The disciples said, well, you know, if we can't divorce our wives, it's better just not get married. They didn't understand what he was trying to say. Now, I want you to notice, though, Jesus' response to that in verse 11. Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been," what? "Given." Only to those to whom it's been given. Jesus said that to remain unmarried is not for everyone, but only for those to whom it has been given. In other words, there is a gift of celibacy, a gift of those who don't have the need to marry. Now, you remember, don't you, why spiritual gifts are given? To edify the church, right? So how could celibacy edify the church? That's one of the criteria of spiritual gifts. It has to be for the edification of the body, the edification of the church. Well, continue there in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 12. Look what it says. "For some are eunuchs because they are born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Now, there are three reasons for celibacy that is given here by Jesus. And really, except for this passage, the word eunuch is used in three different ways in the Bible. And Jesus mentions a couple of these here. But the way that the word eunuch is used in the Bible, number one, it was used of one who is celibate, that is, who just chooses not to marry. All right? One who just chooses not to marry. Number two, the word eunuch was also a title that was given to a court official. You find that, remember, in the book of Acts, chapter 8. I remember the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, he's called a eunuch, but when you read further, you see that he was really basically the minister of finance for the country of Ethiopia. And by the time this happened, that word eunuch had evolved in the language and the use of the ancient world, and it really had become a synonym for that position of a treasurer. And so he may not, the Ethiopian eunuch may not have actually been a physical eunuch. It may have simply been the title that he had. Now, number three, it was used of a man who had been emasculated for one reason or another. Now, Jesus incorporates two of these uses in his statements. One who chooses not to marry and a man who has been emasculated. Now, when he says there that some are born that way, he means either they never had the need to marry and therefore chose not to, or that they were born without the physiology that stimulated the need for marriage. And probably he was referring to the former. But when he says that some were made that way by men, in that situation, he refers to men who have been emasculated. There were a couple of purposes for that. One was to guard a harem, and another was so that they wouldn't be distracted from learning. As a matter of fact, Daniel may have been one of these. Don't go look at it now, but Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, you see that Daniel was trained there in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, we studied that that book, and you remember that. But it may have been that that Daniel was eunuch. We don't know that, but it's at least a possibility. And then Jesus adds another category. This is one that's not ordinarily used with the word eunuch, but Jesus adds another category here. And he says that some have made themselves eunuch for spiritual reasons. He says there, for the kingdom of heaven. That is, they have, in Jesus' words, renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. All right? They have remained celibate, remained unmarried in order to more effectively serve the Lord. Well, how can you serve more effectively? Well, take your Bibles and go back over to 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians rather, chapter 7. And start in verse 29, then we're going to drop down to verse 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. "What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none." Now, drop down to verse 32. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is talking about here. Paul is not advocating divorce. Paul is not saying you should divorce your spouse in order to more effectively serve the Lord. Don't even go there. That's not what he's talking about. As a matter of fact, in verse 27, he says, are you married? Do not seek a divorce. All right? What Paul is saying is that the married person must balance their time between ministry and family, between life and family. By the way, that's not just talking to pastors, all right? We talked about this, every Christian is a minister. Every Christian is a servant. And that's why we're talking about these spiritual gifts, because God gave to every individual Christian, every individual believer, a spiritual gift to enable him to serve the body of Christ in various ways and to serve the Lord. Now, notice also that neither Paul nor Jesus ever commanded celibacy, all right? Paul recommended it and Jesus commended it, but neither commanded it. Roman Catholicism wrongly requires celibacy of its clergy. In 1075, Pope Gregory VII required celibacy of priests and deacons, of bishops, and that decision was confirmed in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. And that really was uncontested until the Protestant Reformation and Martin Luther. But while celibacy is not commanded in the Bible, our churches and our society really does make it difficult for those who have this gift. I've known some people in my churches who had the gift of celibacy. Just wasn't a need for them to get married, and they're serving the Lord now in other places, but without a spouse. But, you know, we pressure people to marry. Much of our adult social life and even our church life is geared to married couples and not to singles. And that's another message. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But there is a single alternative that really needs to be taught in the church, because celibacy is a valid alternative, and it is a spiritual gift that God sometimes gives to individuals. All right. That's the last of the spiritual gifts that are mentioned in the scripture that I know about. So let's move on now from gifts given to individuals in the church to gifted individuals given to the church. Take your Bibles and look over in Ephesians chapter 4 with me. Ephesians chapter 4 and look in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul, again writing, says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers. All right, so Paul gives us this list of gifted individuals, gifted leaders that God has placed in the church. And I want to spend some time talking about these, because, and we're just going to get to the first one tonight, but it's important that you understand what the characteristics of these are and the ministries and so forth. First of all is apostles. And the word apostle is used in two ways in the scripture. It's used, first of all, in a general sense. And secondly, it's used in a special sense, all right? Now, what are those? Well, let's talk about it. Number one, the general usage. In the general usage, the word apostle is sometimes used just simply to refer to a messenger. The word apostle, apostolos, means literally a sent one, all right? That's what the Greek word means. And so an apostle is, first of all, a sent one. Now, the Latin equivalent of that is missionarius, from which, of course, we get our English word missionary. And so in that sense, you understand that we're all apostles, okay? In that general sense, we're all apostles because we're all missionaries. We're all sent ones. We're sent into the world to share the gospel with unbelievers. And so it's important also, though, for you to know that, because there are others in the New Testament besides the 12 and Paul who are called apostles. And so you need to understand that in those cases, the term is being used in a different sense than it is when it's referring to the 12 and to the apostles. It's being used in that general sense. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Look in Romans chapter 16 for just a minute. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And look with me there in verse 7. Romans chapter 16 and verse 7. The Bible says, Paul writing says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." Andronicus and Junius. I don't see remember their names in the list of apostles. How come Paul calls them apostles there? Well, the reason is because it is a usage in the general sense of the word apostles. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for just a minute. And look with me there in verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. Paul writes there, 2 Corinthians 8, 23, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ." Now, that word messengers there is just a different translation of the Greek word apostolos. Same word, all right? So it could be translated legitimately apostles, all right? But it's a usage in that general sense, all right? So these others that he's talking about, these brothers, were not apostles in the special sense, but were apostles in this general sense. And you can look later in Galatians 1:19, Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, and see some other usages of that. Now, let's talk about the special usage of the word apostle. In that special usage, it refers only to the 12 and to Paul, okay? To the 12 apostles and to the apostle Paul. Now, first of all, let's look at some lists of the apostles. We'll just look at one. Go over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 2 through 4. Matthew chapter 10, look with me there. I told you we were going to look at a lot of scripture. Matthew chapter 10, and look beginning in verse 2. Matthew writes there, "The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." And you can also find that list in Luke chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. Now, remember, we saw in Acts chapter 1, verses 25 through 26, after the death of Christ and the suicide of Judas Iscariot, the disciples waiting there in the upper room under God's leadership cast lots and chose Matthias to replace Judas. Now, you say, well, what about Paul? Well, it's clear that Paul claimed to be an apostle, but how do we know that he was indeed an apostle? Well, first of all, there was his call, which while the word apostle is not used, the fact that he was chosen to ultimately take on the responsibility of an apostle is clearly stated. Look in Acts chapter 9 again. Acts chapter 9, and look with me there beginning in verse 15. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 through 18, speaking to a disciple in Damascus whose name was Ananias, the Lord said to him, "Go, for this one is a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the nations and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went and entered into the house and put his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you in the way in which you came has sent me to you that you might see and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And instantly scales, as it were, fell from his eyes, and he instantly saw again, and rising up, he was baptized. And so we find there in that text that after Paul then was baptized in Damascus, that he began to preach powerfully that Christ was the Son of God. You find that in Acts 9, verses 20 through 22. Then death threats from the Jews that were living in that city who rejected his message drove him to flee out of Damascus. And the Bible tells us that he went to Arabia, and he spent 3 years there of exile in Arabia. And while he was there, he was personally taught by the Lord Jesus. Look in Galatians chapter 1 with me. Galatians chapter 1, and begin in verse 11. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Galatians 1, 11 and 12. The Bible says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And so Paul was taught there in Arabia those 3 years by the Lord Jesus. And so at this point in his life, he fulfilled the same basic criteria of the original disciples in regard to being considered an apostle. You say, well, what criteria is that? Well, let's take a look at that. Let's take a look at that criteria. Let's talk about the characteristics of an apostle. Number one, an apostle in the special sense must have heard and seen Jesus. All right? Look in 1 John chapter 1. An apostle in the special sense must have heard and seen the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to look at the first three verses there in 1 John chapter 1. John's introducing this epistle. And he says there, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, John writes that there's this collective group that has seen the Lord Jesus Christ and heard the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was referring to the apostles. If you remember, you can turn back over there if you want to Acts chapter 1. You remember we talked about this in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, when they were talking about replacing Judas and calling another one of the disciples to be the 12th apostle. It says there in Acts 1, 21 and 22, "Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. He also, we see, had to have seen the resurrected Christ. Now, some have asked, what about Paul? I mean, he wasn't with the disciples there after the resurrection when Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples those various times. So how do you explain that? Had Paul seen the resurrected Christ? Look there in Acts 9, verse 5. Acts chapter 9 and verse 5. Acts chapter 9 and verse 5. The Bible says there, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, of course, some will ask, well, did he see Christ or did he just hear his voice? Go back there to chapter 9 and verse 17 and look what Ananias said to him. The Bible says there in verse 17, And Ananias went and entered the house, and putting his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you in the way in which you came. So the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, appeared to him. But that wasn't the only time that Jesus appeared to Paul. And you can find records of other appearances in the New Testament, Acts chapter 18 and chapter 22. But look with me in chapter 23 for a minute and verse 11. Chapter 23 and verse 11. Paul, you remember, was on his way. And we talked about this the other day. He was on board ship and they got caught in a storm. And they wondered if they were going to live or die. And notice Acts chapter 23, verse 11. And the Bible says, The following night the Lord did what? Stood by him and said, Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And so we see again the Lord there appearing to Paul, standing by him. Some would say, and really many have through the centuries, well, Jesus appeared to me, and so I could be an apostle. My reply to that is, no, he didn't. Well, now, BJ, how can you say that? I mean, you're just being critical. You're just being narrow-minded. Who made you an expert on who's seen Jesus and who hasn't? Well, nobody's made me an expert. I'm not an authority, but as always, the Bible is. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter for just a minute. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to look with me at the words of the Apostle Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Peter says, you have not seen Jesus. All right? 1 Peter was written about AD 65, several years after the appearances to the Apostle Paul. And Peter indicates here that Jesus had by that time stopped making personal appearances, with the single exception of Revelation chapter 1, about AD 95, to John, who was already an apostle and the last one. Now, let's talk about another characteristic. Number two, an apostle's ministry was characterized by divine revelation. Look with me in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, we're going to look at Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2 here. Galatians chapter 1, and look with me there in verse 1 as Paul introduces this epistle. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, drop down to verse 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Go over to chapter 2 and look at verses 1 and 2 of Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also, and I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I had preached among the Gentiles, but I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. The ministry of an apostle carried divine authority, all right? Since an apostle received divine revelation from God, he could say authoritatively, thus saith the Lord. Now, I can say thus saith the Lord as long as it's something that's in this book, right? But they could say it because God had communicated directly to them. Over and over in the New Testament, you see apostles giving commands to the church. We've seen it in Timothy. And they say, we command you, or I command you. How could they say that? Because holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They received direct revelation from God. And then number three, an apostle's ministry was characterized by signs that were given to verify their teaching. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is an important verse. I want you to see. We're going to lay a foundation here that we're going to build on later. All right? So I want you to take a look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Paul says there, 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle. What are those? What does that mean? The signs of a true apostle. Paul's defending his apostleship here, by the way, because there were some that were saying that he wasn't an apostle. And so Paul's defending his apostleship, and he says the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. Now, notice what some of those were, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, again, we're going to talk about this more later, but I want you to notice that signs and wonders were given specifically to the apostles, and not just to any and every believer. They were given specifically to apostles. They were the sign of an apostle, one of the signs of an apostle. And they were given for a purpose. They were given for the purpose of validating this incredible message that the apostles were preaching. Hey, you crucified your Messiah. And so God gave them the ability to perform these signs. All right, now here's a question. Are there apostles today? No, not in the special sense. Not in the special sense. They were a unique group for a unique task for a unique period of history. All right? Look in Ephesians chapter 2 for just a minute. Ephesians chapter 2, and look with me in verse 19. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 2. Are your fingers tired yet? Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Now, I want you to note the wording here. I want you to see the word picture that Paul is drawing here. But fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Let me ask you a question. After the foundation is laid, do you keep laying more foundation? No. What do? Well, you build the building, right? Okay. So we're talking here about building the church. We're talking about building the house of God. And he says, first of all, there is the foundation that is built on the apostles and prophets. That's verses 19 and 20. Okay, now look with me in the next two verses, verses 21 and 22. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises where? Off from the foundation. And joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too, all right, not only Peter, but us, he says, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And we've talked about that before. We are the living stones, the Bible says, that God uses. He takes people like you and I, and he saves us, he redeems us, he changes us, and then he takes us and he uses us as these living stones that he places in the church, in the body of Christ, to build that dwelling. All right, so you have the foundation here, and then you build the dwelling. The ministry, listen, the ministry of the apostles laid the doctrinal foundation of the church. They traveled through the Mediterranean world and taught the word of God. And then the apostles and those closely related to them or closely associated with them wrote down the records of the words and acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they sent letters to be circulated through the churches so that the churches would know what they were supposed to teach. Today, we have the result of that early teaching and writing ministry of the apostles, which is the New Testament canon, the books of the New Testament. And so we don't need the apostles anymore because we have the complete word of God, the teaching of the apostles. You know, they were kind of like delegates, or as we call them in the Southern Baptist Convention, messengers to a convention or to a conference. And we appoint these messengers, these delegates, to go to a convention. But when the convention's over, the office ceases. After the book of Acts, the apostles, other than the authors of the epistles, are rarely mentioned. And in the epistles to the new churches, the pastoral epistles, Titus and Timothy, in those epistles where later in the New Testament the leadership of the church is outlined, apostles are never mentioned there. Acts chapter 15 is the last record of the apostles ever meeting together. And after that, they were scattered all over the world and never appeared again. And by the end of the first century and the death of the Apostle John, the last of the apostles, the office of apostle ceased. There are no more apostles. Okay.